This has been a short four-week series through this book. We did the introduction in chapter 1, and we did chapter 2 and 3, chapter 4 and 5, and this morning we're going to conclude with chapter 6 and 7. And probably the most familiar passage out of all of Micah is found in this text this morning, Micah 6:8. The song that we've been learning this month, and probably a passage that if you know anything about Micah, it's probably this verse, Micah 6:8. What does God require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before your God. That's probably a passage that you are at least somewhat familiar with. And so this morning, as we conclude this series in the book of Micah, remember we had chapter 1, the introduction, all the events that are taking place. Micah, of course, is prophesying in about 730 or so, 735 BC. He's prophesying about events that are going to be occurring some 20 to 30 years beyond that point, around 720 BC to 700 BC. Micah is talking about the prophecy that is going to be coming. Chapter 1 is dealing with the fact that they've sinned. What was their sin? Remember chapter 1, he says, on what account has this judgment coming? Why is God doing this to you? Well, it's because of the sin of the leadership in Jerusalem, the leadership in Judah, as they have fallen away from God, as they've basically incorporated worship of other gods. They've taken advantage of people. They've abused their power. They've abused their authority. And so Micah says, because of that, because you did not do what I asked you to do, because you did not obey me, because you did not act in the way that you were supposed to act, because you had the idolatry in your life where, as we've talked about, this religious syncretism that has come into play where you've joined together the worship of God along with the worship of everybody else, what I would call Christian Hinduism, where we say, well, we're cool with God, but we're also cool with everybody else on the same level, and we bring them all together. And we bring them to this point of having mutual worship together. God said there is judgment that is coming. And so chapter 2 and 3 reminded us of what God was going to do to them, how God was going to judge them, and how God was going to basically make them a heap of rubbish because of their sin, because of what they had done. And so we ended with chapter 3 being the hopelessness that is there at the end of chapter 3, the hopelessness of this judgment and the hopelessness of God's judgment on Israel and on these people that had covenanted with him. And then last week we looked at chapter 4 and 5, which is the hope in the midst of the hopelessness, that the future kingdom that will come, God is promising us that someday there will be peace and that he will rule and reign and that all of our enemies will be subdued and that everyone will come and to worship him. And so that has led us to chapter 6 and chapter 7 as we kind of wrap up this idea. We get back to a more practical approach of okay, so now what? Chapter 1 was you sinned. Chapter 2 and 3 was here's your consequence. Chapter 4 and 5 is here's your future hope. And now chapter 6 and 7 is dealing with, okay, so what do we do in the meantime? How do we, if for lack of a better word, how do we get back into the good graces of God? We've messed up, we've sinned, we've done wrong, we've erred in our ways. How do we get back to what God wants us to do? And so that leads us right into chapter 6, which is going to be these questions that Micah is going to be asking, these rhetorical thoughts and ideas that he's going to be presenting, in especially verses 6 through 8 of the book of Micah. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin looking at these two chapters very briefly this morning. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done. We thank you for your word that even as we look at this book of Micah, and though it may be something that is maybe not well known to us, maybe not a book that we've read that much or that often, or things that we're unaware of about your nature and your character, Father, I pray that you would impact us with who you are. Even as Micah's name means who is like Yahweh, the answer is no one. And even as we've sung this morning, behold our God, who can compare to you? Who is there to be like you? And there is no one. So Father, we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you. May we do that exclusively. Father, may we at Whitneyville Bible Church, we as individual people not be guilty of religious syncretism. May we not be guilty of adding in other things to the holy, righteous, sovereign God that you are. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So we begin with Micah chapter 6. We can begin in verse 1, and Dave mentioned already in the call to worship what God is saying here in verse 1. He says this, "Hear what the Lord says." If you remember from chapter 1, that was a phrase that was used in chapter 1. Listen to what I'm saying. At the end of chapter 1, why did all these things occur? Why did all these things happen to them as God is dealing with them and addressing them? Remember, at the end of chapter 1, he says, because you didn't listen to what I said. You didn't do what I said you were supposed to do. And so now, as we come to chapter 6 in Micah, Micah is communicating to them this statement right at the beginning. Hear what the Lord says. Does God have your attention, in other words? He's told you your sin, he's told you the judgment, and he's told you the future hope, but does he have your attention by what he has done? Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. And so here is a blistering comeback, if you will, by God. What he's going to say in verses 3, 4, and 5 is going to be crucial for us as we think through how does God feel about idolatry. If you want to know how God feels about idolatry from an emotional standpoint, this passage is going to communicate that to us. Verse 3, "Oh my people, what have I done to you? Have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord." Here is God coming, as he says in verse 2, with an indictment. And here's our thought from verses 1 through 5. God is more than faithful to his covenant. That's the point God is making. As he's coming through chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and now into 6, God's response to them is, "What have I done to you? You have taken away from me this covenant relationship. You have given yourselves over to these other idols. You have done whatever it is you felt like doing." And God, like a spouse who is innocent in an adulterous relationship situation, saying to the adulterous person, "What did I do to deserve that?" That's God's communication to Israel. As he says there in verse 3, "What have I done to you? Was I not faithful to you? Did I not keep my promises to you? Did I not do what I said I was going to do?" I mean, this is an emotional appeal by God on behalf of what has happened in the covenant relationship that's been broken. And God is pouring out in his heart and his spirit to the people of Israel saying, "Where did I mess up?" Of course, that's a rhetorical question because the answer is he didn't. And God is communicating to them, How have I wearied you? Did you get tired of me? Was I not faithful enough to you? Was I not good enough for you? I mean, you think about a spouse in an adulterous relationship, the one who has an affair on the other one, the innocent party has to go through these same types of questions to say, wait a second. Was I not good enough for you? Was I not a good enough wife for you? Where did I mess up? That's how God is responding to his people. Then, in case they didn't know the answer, which was God didn't mess up, he wants to remind them. Verse 4, I brought you out of Egypt. Do you guys not remember what I did for you? I brought you out of slavery. Like, I redeemed you out of slavery, and I freed you from being slaves in Egypt. And I redeemed you from that, and I sent before you Aaron and Moses and Miriam. I gave you people to lead you. How did I mess up here? It's the idea that God is presenting to them. Then he says, remember Balak, king of Moab, what he devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. I mean, let's just stop for a minute and look through the Old Testament. Where did I go wrong? The answer is nowhere. I mean, that's a rhetorical question. You would be a fool to say, you could have gotten us out a little bit better. And yeah, you know, maybe instead of the leeks and garlics, we could have had a little bit. No, they would have been foolish to have retorted that. God's response to them is this. God is saying, I am not the one who is unfaithful to this relationship. It's an emotional appeal by God to the children of Israel. God is never unfaithful to his covenant relationships. You know who is unfaithful to covenant relationships? I am. And so are you. But God never is. God never gets to the point where he is unfaithful, where he does not fulfill the promises, where he does not take care of us, where he does not provide for us, where he does not do what he said he's going to do. Never. In fact, it's not even a possibility because that is against his very nature. Let that sink in for a second. It's not that, God, you know what, he's got a good streak going, but I bet you it might end here because nobody could. No, God actually is that way. It is against his nature. It is against his character. It is against who he is to be unfaithful to his covenant relationship. Which means what? God can never be unfaithful to you. You know who wants to remind us of ways that we want to manipulate to think that God is unfaithful? Satan. We're going through our own issues in our own family this week. And you know what Satan's telling me? That's the way God's been unfaithful to you. How about that way? He's probably been unfaithful to you too there. And oh, remember that situation? Yeah, that wasn't really cool on his part either. I think God's been unfaithful to you. And Satan likes to get into our craw, and Satan likes to tell us all the ways that he thinks God has been unfaithful. And now we're at a crossroads, and we sit here and say, okay, am I going to follow Satan, and am I going to have the boldness to come and to make that accusation to God? Or am I going to trust God when I don't even understand what he's doing? That's the point at which all of us get to at some time in our life. But here's the answer to this. God cannot. It is against his nature. He cannot be unfaithful to you. God will always do what he promises to do. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will always provide. Then we come into verse 6 through 8. And so the natural question or the natural statement, you can see how this develops into verse 6. Verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? Fine, great. God is always faithful to me. Fine. So what do you want, God? Because I'm not convinced that you're always faithful, probably because I'm listening to Satan in my head. But I'm not always convinced you're faithful. So fine. What do you want, God? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? God, you want my bull? I'll put him on the altar. I'll burn him alive. I'll sacrifice my animal. God, you want that? How about if I come before him with calves a year old? God, you want my calf? You want my possessions of what I have? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? How about this, God? How about I give you 1,000 rams? God, you want that? Why is the attitude and the response in such a way? Because you say, well, wait a second. How do you know that it's with this kind of attitude? Well, let this text develop. And this is the attitude that Israel has. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? You want the burnt offering, God? You want the bull? You want the young calves? No, you don't want that? How about 1,000 rams, God? How about I give you 1,000 rams? Because obviously you've been faithful to me. Because we're deceiving ourselves if we go through life always thinking the best about God. Unless maybe I'm just weird, which is possible. But there are points in my life where I get and I don't think the best about God. Because Satan is knocking the snot out of my head, telling me all the ways that he's ticked off at God. And so we come as believers and we don't think the best about God. And we've done all these things and we've served him and we've worshiped him and we've done all this stuff and still our life has problems. And our temptation is to say, okay, well, God hasn't been faithful to me. And God says, it's against my nature to be unfaithful to you. Show me how I failed you. And now this answer from Israel, which is really kind of an answer from our own humanity, says this. Okay, fine. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? How about 10,000 rivers of oil, God? There is a snarkiness to this statement in verses 6 and 7. God, what do you want, God? Fine, you've been faithful. It's me. That's the problem. Sure, let's go with that. God, you want my burnt offering? You want my young calves? You want 1,000 rams, God? How about 10,000 rivers of oil, God? You want that? The attitude and the response is fine. Here's everything. Just take it anyway. Because you're doing that to me anyway. So fine, just have everything. It's not given out of a spirit of desire to give back to God. It's not given with an attitude of grateful thankfulness to God. It's given with an attitude of spite. Then he says in verse 7, shall I give my firstborn? How about that, God? Because you're pretty much making my life miserable anyway. So there, you want my firstborn kid, God? What do you want? This is the response back to God. Shall I give you the firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? This is the kind of the back and forth that Micah is presenting. And then verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Look at that statement. He has told you. What does that statement indicate? Dude, you already knew what God wanted. Don't get an attitude with God. Don't get an attitude that says, fine, you want my firstborn kid? I bet you want that. You want everything, don't you? Fine, you've been faithful. I've not been. It's all on me. It's nothing on you. So here you go. That is the lie of Satan, speaking into our minds, helping us to communicate back to God in this snarky mindset. And so Micah reminds us in verse 8, he's already told you. Well, where did he tell us? Wait a second. This is new information to me. I don't know what God wants of me. Well, look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, back at the Pentateuch. Remember when God is talking about delivering you and all that time frame? And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. It's kind of like when you are very convinced that you're right about something, and then you make a stink about it, and then someone shows you some way in which you totally missed it. That's kind of what's happening here. He's already told you. So here's this big, fine, what do you want? You want the young born calf? You want the year old calf? You want 1,000 rams? You want 10,000 rivers of oil? You want my firstborn kid? God, fine, whatever. You want to take it? I don't know what you want from me. That's the mindset. And what does Micah say? Well, he's actually already told you what he wants from you. It's not complicated. He told you that in Deuteronomy. So we look at this as Christians in the New Testament era, and we say, well, that was them, and this is us. Does God want the same thing for us? Well, look at Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does God want from us? This is the question that's begging us in verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? And Micah says it's three simple things. Do justice. Love kindness, walk humbly with God. That's it. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Nothing about 1,000 rams, nothing about 10,000 rivers of oil, nothing about your young born calf, your year old calf, nothing about your firstborn son. So you have in response to this, Micah 6, all of this has come to fruition. God is communicating to Israel, and he communicates to us to say, wait a second, tell me where I failed. The answer is you haven't. God hasn't failed. And now the answer back from Israel and back from us oftentimes is, fine, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. Just take it all. And the answer back from God is this. It's a calm, cool, meek response. Here's what I want from you. I want your heart. At the end of the day, that's what God wants. He wants us to do justice. He wants us to love mercy. He wants us to love kindness and to walk humbly before God. So verses 6 through 8, we see this. God desires our character to be a reflection of his character. What does God want from us? Sometimes you ever ask that? Dude, what do you want from me, man? Maybe I'm the only one that does it, but I do that. I don't get it. I don't understand it, and I don't know what you want from me, because I don't know what I haven't done for you and what I haven't done in my life that you're looking for, but fine, whatever it is, there you go. And what is God's response always? Dave, I just want your heart. I just want you to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You see, there are people that are sitting probably in this room today who come to church and they pull out their wallet and they say, fine, God, okay, I got a couple $100. There you go. You want that? Oh, here, you know what? Here, just take my whole stinking wallet. You take it anyway. But God, fine, God, here's my kids. You probably don't love them anyway. You don't love me anyway. There you go. You want those? What else do you want, God? And we come to God with this attitude of like, fine, there you go. And God's humble, gentle, meek response to us is the same as it was to Israel. What do I want from you? I want you to do justly. Why? Because God does justly. I want you to love kindness. Why? Because God loves kindness. I want you to walk humbly with your God. Why? Because that's who God is. And when Jesus Christ came to earth, that's how he demonstrated this. So God expects us to be image bearers. Remember, God created the world, and into this world he sends us as human beings, as image bearers of him. God wants us to bear his image. These three things are reflections of the character and the nature of God. Paying God off, serving because we're mad at God, serving because we were guilted into it, serving because, well, fine, I'll just give you, you want 100 hours of my week, God? Fine, there's 100 hours. You're going to take it anyway. God is not looking for that. What does God want? God wants our heart to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before God. So God communicates this truth to us. And then he moves into verses 9 through 16 and begins to talk about the destruction of the wicked, those who do not follow God, those who are not willing to do what God has to say. Look at verse 13 of this section. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. And you shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. Why is God bringing judgment on the wicked? Because they didn't worship him. At the end of the day, that's all that God is requesting of us. I demand to be worshiped alone. If you don't worship me, there are consequences for that. And not because God is some narcissistic God, because God is the only God, the only one who can demand exclusive worship. This is what he reiterated for us in Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. So Micah 6, 9 through 16, God brings judgment on those who do not worship him exclusively. What does God want? God wants us to worship him and him alone. God wants us to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with him. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7, Micah begins to show us the utter depravity of mankind. He says, verse 1, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered and when the grapes have been gleaned, and there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, and most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth for her from her who lies in your arms. How wicked is man? Pretty nasty. Verse 3, their hands are on what is evil. When God's presence and God's ability to work in a situation is removed, when his Holy Spirit is removed from this world, when man's depravity has a chance to play itself out, what happens? Evil people do this. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. And the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them, the best of humanity, the best of depravity is this. You're like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. That's not really encouraging words. What is God saying? Man at his worst, at his depraved state, is evil. He's wicked. He's someone who is not following after God. So God reveals the utter depravity of mankind, the utter depravity of the world that we live in, what is happening, what is taking place. But then in verses 7 through 17, God communicates three simple truths. Verse 7 through 17, it is this, God will deliver those who trust in him. Look at verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. In the midst of hopelessness, in the midst of depravity, in the midst of wickedness, Micah says, God will deliver those who trust in him. Verse 11 through 13, God will bless those who trust in him. Look at verse 11 and 12. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. They are going to come to you to get from you, to glean from you, to see the blessings that God has given. Verse 13, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. So God, verse 7 through 10, God will deliver those who trust in him. Verse 11 through 13, God will bless those who trust in him. And verse 14 through 17, God will shepherd those who trust in him. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. So Micah is communicating to them, what does God want from you? Has God been unfaithful? No, God can't be unfaithful. What does God want? God wants your heart. If you don't give him your heart, if you don't worship him alone, there is consequence for that. Here's the depravity, the wickedness of man, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. But if you don't follow the depravity of man, if you'll trust God, if you'll allow yourselves to be faithful to him, if you maintain this relationship with him, he's going to deliver you, he will bless you, he will shepherd you, God will take care of you. But then verses 18 through 20, as Micah wraps up this entire book, he concludes with this statement about God. Much like the song we sang this morning, verse 18 through 20. Who is a God like you? You could really just replace that phrase with Micah. Remember Micah's name? Who is like Yahweh? No one. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, and you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. The songs we sang this morning, Behold Our God, in Christ alone, how deep the Father's love, all tie into this. There is no one like our God, verses 18 through 20, God is absolutely unlike any other God. There is no one like our God. He loves us. He cares for us. He desires us to have a relationship with him. He redeems us. That statement that he makes there in verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. You remember how God dealt with the sin of the Old Testament? The sin of the Old Testament was covered by the sacrifices. They had to come constantly. Hebrews talks about this day after day after day. The priests never sat down because there was always sacrifices, because the people were always sinning. And for years, thousands of years, God passed over, because, as he says, the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to cover the sin. It actually doesn't atone for the sin. It was just a representation, a picture to look forward to the Messiah who would come. And for years, thousands of years, through the Old Testament, God passed over their sin, and he collected all of those, because the blood of bulls and goats didn't actually atone for it. It just simply covered it for a temporary time. And God takes all of that sin from the past, and he takes all of the sin from the future, and he brings it all together, and he places it upon Jesus Christ. And the Son is crushed, and the Father is pleased, because the Son bears the sins for mankind. Micah is pointing us to the Messiah. He's passing over your transgressions. Do you actually think that by sacrificing 1,000 rams, you can atone for your sin? No, you can't do it that way. Because then what happens? Well, the wealthy can be saved because they can buy their way into it. Salvation isn't about what you can buy or do. It's about what Christ has done for us. God is absolutely unlike any other God. I want to conclude this morning, as we wrap up this series in Micah, with a video that we're going to look at. This video was published out on Wednesday. It actually comes from the listening session, or whatever it was called, that occurred at the White House on Wednesday afternoon. Since Wednesday afternoon, this video has been viewed 70 million times. That's about a million times an hour. And I want you to look at this video in light of Micah. Remember what we're seeing in Micah: hopelessness, despair, depravity of man, people in high positions who have advantages and privileges that people in low positions do not have. The hopelessness and the depravity of man, the hopelessness of life without Christ. I want you to think of this video in light of that, because what you're going to see is a man who just lost his daughter, who was killed at Parkland, Florida. And he does use a word that, if my mother were here, she'd probably be offended by. Do not think of this in politics, and please don't be offended. It's not a majorly bad word. Don't be offended. Listen to what this man is saying, and think of it in light of what God expects out of us as believers.
We're here because my daughter has no voice. She was murdered last week, and she was taken from us. Shot 9 times on the 3rd floor. We, as a country, failed our children. This shouldn't happen. We go to the airport. I can't get on a plane with a bottled water, but we leave it. Some animal could walk into a school and shoot our children. It's just not right, and we need to come together as a country and work on what's important. And that's protecting our children in the schools. That's the only thing that matters right now. Everyone has to come together and not think about different laws. We need to come together as a country, not different parties, and figure out how we protect the schools. It's simple. It's not difficult. We protect airports. We protect concerts, stadiums, embassies, the Department of Education that I walked in today that has a security guard in the elevator. How do you think that makes me feel? In the elevator, they got a security guard. I'm very angry that this happened, because it keeps happening. 9/11 happened once, and they fixed everything. How many schools, how many children have to get shot? It stops here with this administration and me. I'm not gonna sleep until it's fixed. And Mr. President, we're gonna fix it. Because I'm gonna fix it. I'm not gonna rest. And look, my boys need to live with this. I want to see everyone. You guys look at this. Me, I'm a man, but to see your children go through this, bury their sister, So that's what I keep saying this, because I want it to sink in, not forget about this. We can't forget about it. All the school shootings, it doesn't make sense. Fix it. Should have been one school shooting, and we should have fixed it. And I'm pissed, because my daughter I'm not going to see again. She's not here. She's in North Lauderdale at whatever it is, King David Cemetery. That's where I go to see my kid now. And it stops. We all work together and come up with the right idea, and it's school safety. It's not about gun laws right now. That's another fight, another battle. Let's fix the schools, and then you guys can battle it out whatever you want. But we need our children safe. Monday, tomorrow, whatever day it is, your kids are going to go to school. You think everyone's kids are safe? I didn't think it was going to happen to me. If I knew that, I would have been at the school every day if I knew it was that dangerous. It's enough. Let's get together, work with the president, and fix the schools. That's it. No other discussions. Security, whatever we have to do. Get the right people, the consultants. These are our commodities, man. I'm never going to see my kid again. I want you all to know that. Never, ever will I see my kid. That's how. I want it to sink in. It's eternity. My beautiful daughter, I'm never going to see again. And it's simple. It's not, we could fix it. This is my son, Huck, who's have to deal with this too.
Hopelessness. What does this man need? He needs God. And God has sent us as image bearers into this world. And what does God want? Us to come back and say, fine, you want 1,000 rams, you want 10,000 rivers of oil, you want my firstborn son. The reason why this world is not impacted is because Christians are acting like immature babies, fussing and crying at God instead of image bearers for him. Do justice. As believers, what do we do? What is just? What is right? Again, my point is, it's not about the schools. It's about this man. The hopelessness that this man has. A world is represented by Andrew Pollock of hopelessness. And here is God speaking. All of Micah has been to believers, speaking to us. And he's saying, what do I want from you? To do justice. To love kindness. To walk humbly with your God. God has sent millions of image bearers into this world. And there is hope for Andrew Pollock. There is hope for the world. It is found in Jesus Christ, and it is seen in the image bearers of Jesus Christ as believers. So my rebuke to myself is this. Am I more concerned about fussing at God about the junk I don't like? Or am I more concerned about doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly? Because Satan has beaten on our heads for a long time to tell us we're entitled and we deserve all of this stuff. And God says, I don't want it. I don't want 10,000 rivers of oil. I don't want 1,000 rams. I don't want your firstborn kid. I just want your heart. And if we would give him our hearts, and if we would say, how can I act justly, and how can I love mercy, and how can I walk humbly, and how can I be an image bearer of Jesus Christ, we can now speak the truth of the gospel into the life of Andrew Pollock and the entire world. See, we look at that. I look at that video this week, and I'm struck by the hopelessness. How many times did he repeat, I'm never, never going to see my child again? And as Christians, we find ourselves going, so what's for dinner? And we have to come from the heart of Micah and say, wait a second. May we not get where Israel was. And may we not say, well, we're cool with God between 10:30 and 12. But otherwise, we're cool with everything else. And we put everything else on the place of God. May we be people who say, it is God alone. It is Christ alone. We worship him alone. We will follow him alone. Let's not fuss about how God may have been unfaithful to us because we listened to the lie of Satan. But let's say we're going to follow him who has been completely faithful and can be nothing but faithful to us. And let's be image bearers for Jesus Christ into this world to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. May we be image bearers in that regard for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word from the book of Micah. Father, a challenging text of scripture as we've examined all that you have communicated to us in this book. And yet, it's a simple thing. What does God want? He wants our heart. He's not interested in how much money we can throw in an offering plate or how many hours we serve at church. He's not interested in all the things we do, all the merits we bring to the table. He's interested, you are interested in our heart. So Father, may you shape us, mold us, fashion us to be the image bearers that you desire to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.